biggest struggles are in marriage. In fact, you don't even have to wait till they get married. Oftentimes, if you were to go to a pre-marriage counselor and you were to say, what are these people going to struggle with? Well, virtually every pre-marriage counselor that I have ever talked to says there are about three primary areas of focus that people are going to have problems with when they get married. One of the big three areas that people have problems with when they get married, husbands and wives, is they're working together on the issue of money. Money causes very serious struggles and problems in marriage.
That's all right, no problem there. How are you supposed to preach with that something that cute walking by you? See, look at that thing.
I'm talking about the baby, buddy. This is about marriage here. You know, I am married. Plan to stay that way. That's the second issue. Money. It's going to be a problem. The reason that money is such an issue oftentimes is because money shows, the way that you use money is a magnification of some part of your personality. Now, as I was preparing for the discussion of money in the family, I believe I struck on what I think would help a family be much, much more unified in their working together with money. And it's going to seem almost like this is not a marriage and family sermon, but I think what you will see is ultimately, yes, it very much is. I mentioned a man by the name of V.P. Black. Vanderbilt Pierpont Black was his name. He was a gospel preacher for over 60 years. He and I worshiped together in Montgomery, Alabama. And he was telling me the story of how he first got started preaching. Now, I don't know what you guys do with that train. Every time that train goes by, I feel like I should stop and let the train go by. But you guys are so used to it, you don't even notice it, do you? So I'm the only one up here noticing the train then. Yeah, we got babies, we got trains. I mean, what's next? Come on. You know, a hammer falling out of the roof? I'm waiting for it. V.P. Black was preaching at a small congregation in Mississippi. At the time, he was going to school, and it was one of his very first preaching jobs. He had just started. He was a young man. And an older preacher came to him and said, V.P., you need to preach about money. And Brother Black said, money? He said, does the Bible say anything about money and giving and stewardship and what we need to do with money? And the older preacher said, yeah, he said, the Bible says all kinds of stuff about money. And said, in fact, there's verse after verse after verse about stewardship and giving and money. And Brother Black said, well, I'll give it a shot. And so he went home, he started studying, and realized, yeah, hey, there was a lot of information on money. And so the next Sunday, he had invited his girlfriend at the time. She ultimately became his wife, but he was telling me this story, and he said, boy, he had gotten up this sermon on money. It was the first one he had ever gotten up. And he was thinking he was going to impress his girlfriend, and she was going to be so impressed with his lesson, and the congregation was just going to be blown away by this new information that he had on giving and money. And he said it was just going to be a great Sunday. Went and picked up his girlfriend, put her in the audience there, and stood up and preached his sermon on money and giving. Well, he said it felt like it went pretty well. Right when he got done, one of the leaders of the congregation stood up and said, Brother Black has been preaching for us every other Sunday for quite some time now, several months. We'll have someone else to take his spot from now on. Fired him on the spot for preaching about money publicly. Took him aside afterward and said, you do not need to talk about money. You do not need to preach about money. It is not any of your business. That is meddling and not preaching. And if you don't desist preaching about money, you will never amount to anything. That's what he told him. Brother Black said, well, if that's how the Brotherhood thinks about preaching on money, I'm going to preach about money every chance I get. And so that's what he started doing. In fact, Brother Black for 60 years was known in the Brotherhood as the man who preached about stewardship and giving. He wrote several books, in fact wrote about 8 of them, and I think they published and produced several million copies of those. He told me that his first book, Rust as a Witness, I believe it was, just in the first few months put out 250,000 copies. And if you want to get just a little bit of a handle on how much that actually is, the average Brotherhood book that somebody writes will put out 700 copies in the entirety of the book's life. And so for 250,000 of these to go out in the first few months was something really big. Well, just as an aside to the story, Brother Black was invited to preach a gospel meeting not far from the congregation where he had been fired. And the preacher at the time was another friend of Brother Black's. One of the other students took over for Brother Black. And he was preaching there in Brother Black's spot. And he asked anybody in the congregation if they wanted to go listen to Brother Black preach a gospel meeting. And so the guy who fired him said, yeah, I want to go hear him. So the preacher, Brother Black's friend, and the guy who fired him went to the meeting. In fact, the young guy drove the guy who fired Brother Black to the meeting, and they went to hear Brother Black preach. And guess what he was preaching on? Money. Preaching on money again. Well, his friend was telling him this story, and he said that guy got in the car, the guy who had fired him, and was fuming. Said he was just visibly upset and angry. Said he could hardly talk for about 10 minutes. And finally he said, oh, that Black, he's never going to amount to anything. I told him to quit preaching about money and he's still at it. Well, now Brother Black was telling me this with almost a little chuckle. He said, I'm not bragging in any way. He said, all the glory and credit goes to God. But he said, we've done some very rough calculations, very rough estimates. And we have estimated that an extra $100 million has come into the treasury of the Lord's church because of my preaching on giving. Now, I believe that if a husband and wife understood some very basic biblical concepts about money, they would have a much easier time working together with money. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so very important. Do you know that the Bible is filled to overflowing with stuff about money? It talks repeatedly and consistently and over and over and over and over about money. You understand that one out of every 6 verses in the New Testament has something to do with money? That one out of 2 of Jesus' parables talks about money? That there are over 1,700 verses in the Bible that discuss money. Do you understand that if I wanted to talk to you about water baptism, it would be something very important, wouldn't it? In fact, if we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter told the people who were asking there on the day of Pentecost what they needed to do. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And the Bible says that day about 3,000 people were immersed into Christ. If you wanted to go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, you would read, even so, baptism also now saves us. Is that something that's important? Absolutely, positively. You know the Bible says more about money than it says about baptism. What about if I were to talk to you about the Lord's Supper? Don't you think that's something that's important? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that I present or declare to you what I received from Jesus, that on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He passed it down. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And then He took that cup and He passed it down and said, drink this, all of you, because this is my blood of the new covenant. Would that be something important to discuss? The Lord's Supper, absolutely, positively. You know, the Bible says more about money than it says about the Lord's Supper. What about faith? Now, by faith, hope, love, these three. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible says, for without faith it's impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a reward of those who diligently seek Him. Faith's pretty important, isn't it? You've got to have it to go to heaven. You know, the Bible says more about money than it says about faith. But a cappella singing. Singing to God with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Making melody and music to Him like the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Is that important? Sure. The Bible says more about money than that? Absolutely. You know, I could take 2 or 3 or 4 of those combined and those verses combined wouldn't touch how many verses are in the Bible about money. You think it's important? It is. I'll tell you why. God knew that every single day of your life you'd have to think about money. Every day. You wake up in the morning, you want to go to work. How are you going to get there? You got a car? All right, how'd you get your car? You bought it, most likely, and then not only did you buy it, but in Alabama you have to have insurance on that car, and so you're going to have to pay for insurance. Not only are you going to have to pay for insurance, you're going to have to buy that car, but you're going to have to make sure that car has gas. Not only are you going to have to make sure that that car has gas, but I don't know about at your house, it's supposed to be, what, every 3,000 miles, about every 7,000. At my house, we get the oil changed sometime. And then, you know, they always say, hey, do you want the air filter changed? I always look at that air filter, knock it off a couple of, no, I'll throw that one back in there. No problem. So you're going to have some way to get to your job. And then while you work, you're going to get hungry probably. Good chance you're going to get hungry. You're going to need something to eat. Where are you going to get that? You're going to have to buy it. I don't know about you, but the last time I went to Walmart, Gala apples were selling for about $1.79 a pound. I walked out of my house this morning with an apple for breakfast. You know how I got that apple? My wife went to Walmart with some money that we had made, and she purchased that apple so I'd have something to eat for breakfast. Every single day of your life, you're going to have to think about money. It's a matter of fact. And so if God knew that every single day of your life you'd have to think about money, He put in the Bible some very important information for you to understand that would help you deal with your dealings with money. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to discuss what I think is probably the fundamental aspect of money that we have to understand if we're ever going to be successful at dealing with it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, you're going to be reading the last sermon of Moses. That's the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. It's very interesting to me. Do you remember when the children of Israel rebelled against God and they wouldn't go into the promised land because the 10 spies brought back what the Bible says was a bad report? The 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we need to take it. The 10 spies said, no, we can't take it. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of those giants. And so because of that, God caused the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, you remember probably also that in the course of that wandering, God at one time told Moses to go up to the top of the mountain and to speak to the rock, and it would produce water for all of the children of Israel. But instead of that, he and Aaron marched up to the top of the mountain, and they said, must we bring water from this rock for you rebels? And they struck the rock with a staff instead of talking to it. And because of that, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. And so he was going to die, like all the other children of Israel, in that 40-year wandering. Well, I think it's interesting that at the very beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says it was the 39th year and the 11th month. You understand what that's saying? God has kept Moses alive till the very end. He is one of, if not the very last, of all of the people over 20 to die. This is his last month to live, and he knows it. And he's delivering this book of Deuteronomy to the children of Israel in the hopes that they'll listen to his final statements. This is all I can tell you guys. This is my death speech. I'm dying in just a few days. Now, here's what you need to know. I want you to start reading with me right in verse 7. And the Bible says that the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, a land of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Is that the kind of place you live? A land where there is clean, fresh, running water at your disposal anytime that you would like it. You know, right now, all across the world, if I understand it correctly, there is a large percentage of the world's population that doesn't have access to clean water. In fact, I was listening to a statistic not very long ago, and it said every minute 20 people die of waterborne illnesses or parasites. Now, you don't have that problem, do you? In fact, you can go to your house, you can turn on your water faucet. In fact, I just got a pamphlet from Florence Water Utility that told me the purity of my water. It told me how many parts per million or billion there was this. Basically, it said you can drink this water all the rest of your life and you will be a very healthy individual. Isn't that great that you can go to your water faucet
in your kitchen, and you can get you some ice out of your refrigerator. Most of the time, if you're anything like me, I don't even have to open my freezer to get my ice. I've got this little thing on the front of my refrigerator that I just push my cup into it, and the ice dumps down. I don't even have to worry with opening it and getting it out with my hand. I just push it. Then I don't really even have to go to the sink. All I have to do is press the other button on my refrigerator, and after it gives me ice, then it will give me water, and I can drink that anytime I want. Do you live in a land where you can eat bread without scarcity? You know, if you wanted to go down to Walmart and buy you some Country Hearth whole wheat bread, that's what we eat at my house. The reason that we eat that at my house is because white bread always stuck to the roof of my mouth, and I just never could stomach a lot of white bread. But, you know, if you want to eat white bread, you can go buy Bunny Bread white bread for 99 cents a loaf. Could you get full on bread every single day of your life? Has there ever been a day in your lifetime where you could not eat bread without scarcity? Now, for some of you, maybe. For people in my generation and down, in fact, the generation of 55 years old and down, never was a time. Do you understand that we are living in the most prosperous country in the history of mankind? Now listen to me. The most prosperous country in the history of mankind. You, as a standard citizen of the United States of America, live like kings wish they could have lived in the past. Let me explain to you. If you want a T-bone steak, you just go down to the grocery store, to the refrigerated food section, and you pick you one out and you take it home and you grill it on your charcoal grill. Maybe it's gas. You can crank it up in 2 seconds. Do you know people wish they used to could have had a T-bone steak that would have been kept somehow preserved in refrigeration so they could eat it anytime they want? You can walk into your house and you can touch a little box on the side of the wall. If 73 degrees isn't good enough for you, make it 72. If 72 is a little bit too cool, make it 75. You don't have to have slaves following you around with large banana tree leaves, fanning you off and keeping the flies off of you. You just press a button, and you get the exact temperature you want. Are you in a prosperous country? Yeah. Now, some people try to make you feel guilty about that. They try to make you feel bad that you're rich and that you have things, and that you should feel guilty for that, and you should spend your life trying to ease your guilt by giving your stuff to everybody else. Now, that's not the biblical picture. In fact, let me show you this next verse. Watch this. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you. No reason to feel guilty about that. No reason to feel guilty that you have good food to eat, you have nice clothes to wear, you have a car that will drive you. Here's the thing, though. When you eat, when you dress yourself, when you get in your nice car and come to services and you sit in a building that has electric lights and that has carpet and that's very comfortable, make sure you remember who gave it to you. The Lord. Make sure you bless the Lord for giving it to you. Now watch what He says. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. Now, how would a person forget the Lord his God as it relates to money? I'm going to show you. I want you to look right here in verse 17. You forget the Lord your God when you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You know what lots of people say? Lots of people say that they have money because of their abilities, because of their smarts, because of their investment prowess. That's not true. It's not one bit true. In fact, what this text is telling you is, you're going to be living in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now, you better make sure that you give thanks to God for that land, because there's going to be the temptation for you to think that it's your stuff, that you got it. Now, in just about every audience that I've ever discussed this with, I know that there are some people in there that are thinking, Kyle, nuh-uh. Look, the reason I've got stuff is because I work hard. There are people that live down the street from me, and they are lazy, and they don't work hard, and that's why they don't have stuff, and I've got stuff because I work hard. Let's think through that in just a minute. You have stuff because you work hard.
Let me ask you this question. Do you get up at the crack of dawn every day, 6 or 7 days a week, go into a parched field with a handmade hoe, and hoe that field for 14 or 16 hours a day? Eat a handful of rice. If you're lucky, it'll have some chicken gravy on top of it. Go back to your house, mend your tools, repair your mud-walled hut for another hour or two, catch 4 or 5 hours of sleep a night if you're lucky, and start that process over the next day. You work that hard? You understand there are millions of people all across the world that work that hard every single day. And you know what? Guess what? You're going to make in 1 month more money than they'll make in their entire life. You will make in 1 month more money than a man working 16 or 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, will make in his entire life. And guess what? You'll get to drink clean water while you're doing it. You'll get to eat bread without scarcity while you're doing it. And that man, if he's lucky, will have a bowl full of rice for lunch. Now tell me that you've got money because you work hard. That's not true. Now don't misunderstand me. If you were to read the book of Proverbs, will you have more money if you work hard than if you're lazy? Absolutely, positively. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Yeah, you'll have more if you work hard, but the reason that you've got money is not because you work hard. The reason you've got money is because God put you here in a place where He is blessing you with money. You know, someone say, well, hold on, Kyle. You know what? I have more money because I'm frugal. Really? Don't get me wrong. You're going to have more money if you're frugal than if you're not. You know, a person that would say that would say, yeah, there are a lot of people in my area that I know, boy, they go out and they waste their money, spend it on eating out, and they'll buy the latest clothes, and they always have to have a new car, and they'll buy a real expensive watch, and they're not as frugal as me. Yeah. Are you this frugal? Have you ever been driving down the road, in this case, actually, the person would be walking, and seen an old blown-out tire, and decided that that would make a good sole for a shoe, and picked up that blown-out tire, taken it to your house, put your foot on it, and use your foot as a pattern to cut out a rubber sole, and then taken hay baling twine and tied it through that rubber sole to make yourself a pair of shoes that you will wear every day until the sole wears out of them. Have you ever done that? I mean, that's frugal, isn't it? Well, you're not quite that frugal, are you? And yet there are people in Honduras that do that on a regular basis. They would love to find an old blown-out tire. Why do you have money? Because God has entrusted it to you. That's it. Now, here is what we've got to know about money. It is not ours. It's God's. And the only reason we've got it is because God lets us use it while we're here. If you wanted to, you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is one of the most impressive psalms as it relates to the idea that the money that you have is not yours. It's God's. If you were to look in Psalm 50, you would read that the Bible says about God talking to us. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. For the world is mine and all of its fullness. And just a few verses up from that, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does the Bible mean when it says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Oh, you drive by a lush green pasture and you look over there and there is a hill full of, maybe you got 50, 75 beautiful registered black Angus cattle. And they're grazing on a sunny day in North Alabama, maybe Middle Tennessee, on those rolling hills. And right beside that, there's a new red barn. It's just been painted. Parked next to that red barn, there's a F-250 truck. Who owns those cows? I'll tell you who most people would say owns the cows. Well, the farmer owns the cows. Same one that owns that truck and same one that built that barn. Well, hold on just a second. Does the Bible mean that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills where nobody else claims ownership? Is that what the text is trying to say? Oh, no. The text is explaining that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That word thousand is a euphemism for He owns them all. The world is mine in all of its fullness. Guess what? If you thought you owned a cow, you don't. God's letting you use it while you're here. If you don't believe that, just die. Yeah, just die. See what happens to that cow. Is it going with you? You know, the Pharaoh stopped if they could take them with them. In fact, that's what they did. They built huge pyramids, and those pyramids were designed specifically to usher those Pharaoh kings into a realm of afterlife where they would be the rulers. And you know, those pharaohs would die and they would instruct their servants to embalm them, mummify them, and then they would instruct their servants to kill their favorite wives and mummify them. And they would instruct their servants to kill their favorite slaves and mummify them. And then they would put golden chariots and golden statues of their favorite cats, and they would put golden armor and weapons, and they'd shove them all in these huge pyramids to send them on for the afterlife. What happened to those golden chariots? Did they make it to the afterlife? If you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you know exactly what happened. Grave robbers stole them all. Not an ounce of gold made it to the afterlife. You understand that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain, Paul said to Timothy, we will carry nothing out. You know why you don't carry anything out? Because it never was yours. It was always God's the whole time. It's interesting to me that in the parables that Jesus speaks, when He's talking about money, He talks about the servants as stewards. You know what a steward is? A steward is someone who's in charge of something for someone else, but they don't own it. Remember there in Matthew chapter 25, the Bible says, now there was a certain master, there was a certain owner, who called his servants, and to one servant he gave 5 talents. A talent was about 75 pounds of silver at the time. To one man he gave 5 sections of 75 pounds of silver. To another man he gave 2. To another he gave 1. And then at the culmination, at the end of that parable, do you remember that he came back and he told them they needed to give an account of how they had used what? His goods. You see, it never was theirs. They were just using it. Do you know what I think happens in personal relationships and then ultimately in marriage relationships? Someone in the relationship thinks they have a right to the money. They think it's theirs. And they think that because they work hard, they should be able to do whatever they want to with it. And because they get up and go to a job and get a paycheck, then they should be able to have whatever say they want to. And it shouldn't matter what God says, and it shouldn't matter what their spouse says. They should be able to do what they want because they work hard for it, because they're frugal, because they invest it, because they're wise with it, etc. Well, that attitude will kill a proper relationship with money and will kill family unity regarding money. The first thing that we have to understand about money is it is not ours. It's God's. Now, if you know that it's God's, the next thing you need to ask is, what does God want us to do with it? You see, often that question doesn't get asked, does it? No, instead, the question that many people ask is, what do we want to do with our money? Do we want to buy a new house? Do we want to buy a new car? What kind of new clothes do we need? The question rarely is even asked, what does God want us to do with His money? What happens when a husband and wife don't understand that money is God's? What happens is somewhere along the way there is an attitude of selfishness that creeps in and a total lack of understanding of what the Bible says about money. The first thing we've got to understand is that it's God's money. Now, you think about this. What if you were putting your money in a place where you understood it was supposed to be a stewardship situation, but the place where you were giving it didn't understand that? Now, let me illustrate for you. Let's say you go down to the bank, you got $3,000, you deposit into the bank, and you say, "Hey, I'm depositing $3,000." Bank says, "Hey, appreciate your deposit. Thank you very much." You go back 2 weeks later, you deposit $3,000, you ask for $500 of it, and the teller says, "Mr. Johnson, you know, when you put that money in this bank, we thought you were giving it to us. And so we just treated it like it was ours. We spent your $3,000. I've got $5. Will that get you lunch today?" You can do much banking with a bank that considers your money to be theirs? You're certainly not, are you? Are you going to have problems with a bank that when you entrust it to them to be stewards of it, they treat it like it's their own? You sure are. What about when God entrusts you with money and you treat it like it's your own? Are you and God going to have some problems? Certainly are. I've seen some people that understood this principle of stewardship very, very well. There was a professor up at Freed Hardeman, had a truck that he would let any of the incoming students use anytime they wanted. Lots of times you're moving things in and out of your dorm room, you know, couches, beds, etc. You could always go to this professor and you could say, "Hey, can I borrow your truck?" He would say, "Yep, no problem." He'd give you the keys. He'd say, "But, let me tell you, it's not really my truck." The student would say, "It's not really your truck? Whose truck is it?" And the professor said, "Well, it's not my truck. I'm letting you use it because it's God's truck, and he shares." And the student would be like, "Oh, okay." And then the professor said, "But, let me tell you something. God doesn't like scratches and dents." Now, I don't know how God feels about scratches and dents, but I do think that that professor had it right, didn't he? Your stuff is not yours. It's God's. Now, once you understand that, the next logical step in the discussion of how to keep a family unified in dealing with money, number one, both partners understand it's God's. It's not yours because you work harder. It's not yours because you happen to get paid. It's not yours. It's God entrusting that money to you to do what He wants done with it. Now, the second thing is this. When you are entrusted with God's money, the first thing you do is ask, "How much should we give?" I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, you're going to be looking right at about verse 12. Let me give you a little background on this. Very interesting story. Over in the book of James, the Bible says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then right after that, it says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Maybe you remember the problem that Elijah was having. Ahab had married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was from a foreign nation that worshipped Baal. Jezebel imported Baal worship into Israel. Just so happened Baal was supposed to be the god of rain. He was supposed to be the god of the crops. You were supposed to be able to pray to Baal. Baal was supposed to be able to cause it to rain, and your crops were supposed to grow, and that's what Baal was good for. Well, Elijah came to the nation of Israel and said, "Guys, you are misunderstanding what's going on here. Jehovah God is the only one in charge of rain." Now, Ahab and the leaders of Israel, who had the 400 prophets to Baal, 450, they said, no. Baal is the one in charge of the rain. And Elijah basically said, "Okay, let's see. I'm going to pray that it doesn't rain to Jehovah God, and we'll see what happens." He prays to Jehovah God that it doesn't rain, and it doesn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Well, God comes to Elijah and says, "Elijah, we're going to have a drought. I've answered your prayer. We're going to have a drought. You need to go over to this particular brook, this little creek, and you drink from the creek, and I'll send ravens with meat for you to eat." Well, it got pretty late in the drought, maybe 2 years into it, and the brook dried up, and the ravens quit bringing meat. And God said, "Elijah, you need to go up to a place outside of Israel called Zarephath. And there you will find a widow." And that's what he does here in 1 Kings chapter 17. He goes up to Zarephath and he finds this widow, and she's out in the field when she meets Elijah. And Elijah goes up to her and he says, basically small talk. I'm paraphrasing here. Hey, how you doing? Do you mind getting me something to drink? Doesn't sound like a big request. Unless you're, what, two and a half years into a drought. And there hasn't been a drop of rain anywhere for the last 2.5 years. Now, the lady, it looks like, turns to go get him something to drink. Now, I picture in my mind, this is what happened. She turns to go get him something to drink, and Elijah stops her and says, "By the way, would you fix me some bread as well?" And in my mind, I picture her shoulders just slumping. And her turning around, looking at this prophet, and then she delivers this little speech. She says, "I don't have any bread." She says, "I've got a handful of flour and a tiny amount of oil in a jar. And I'm out here picking up these few sticks so that I can go home and start a fire and cook that flour and oil for my son and myself, and then we're going to die because there is no more hope of food anywhere." Now, do you think that would pluck the most callous person's heartstring? Sure it would. You got a widow, she's got one son, she's got a handful of sticks that she's about to go make a little fire, and they're going to eat this bread and die? Now, I want you to listen to the gall of Elijah. "Okay," he says, "but first, make me a cake of bread." Are you kidding me? Hold on, Elijah. She just told you she's a widow, she's got one son, she's got a handful of flour, and they're going to go and eat it and die. Elijah says, "No, first, you make me a cake of bread." Who was Elijah representing? God. As a prophet of God, Elijah was saying, "First, you give to God." And then he says, just by the way, "If you'll give to me first, your jar of oil will not run dry and your bin of flour will not run out until after the famine and the drought is over." Have you ever been in a situation that looked so bleak that you literally thought you were going to die and there was no prospect for any more money or resources or food to come into you? No. None of us have been in that situation. Lots of times as I have traveled across the country preaching on stewardship and giving, I have had people come to me and say, "We just could not give to the Lord. We just don't have the money." And I have taken them to this story and just asked them a simple question. Have you ever been in as poor a financial situation as this widow? Ever? Do you know I have never once had a person say yes? And what did Elijah instruct her to do? Give to God first. Once you understand that the money you have is not yours, the next aspect to that is when you get money, the first thing you say, the first thing you ask, the first thing a husband and a wife do as a team is sit down and say, "What are we going to give to God?" See, we've got to be able to give God what's right and not give God what's left. Because that's what happens often. We sit down with our checkbook and our budget and we say, "How much are we going to put on our house?" Do you know that right now the average American spends about 25 or 30% of his or her income on his house? The average American gives less than 2% to any charitable organization. You say, "Well, I hope the church fares better." It doesn't. In the Lord's church, there's very few legitimate... In fact, there's no legitimate study that I've ever seen that shows that people in the Lord's church are giving any more than 5 or 6%. The average is about 4% of our income. I say our income, 4% of the money that God has entrusted to us as stewards. Do you know what I think would be the most helpful thing for a couple to do to get their paths moving in the right direction on money? I believe that if they understood that money was given to them by God as a stewardship relationship. And if every single dime that ever came to them, they ask first, what are we going to give? And then if they started giving, depends on looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New Testament. I've looked through the entirety over and over again, and I'll make this statement. Now, some people have said, well, what about giving 10%, etc.? Do you know that in all of the Scriptures, there's not a single person who has ever commended for giving that was giving less than 10%? So I'm certainly not going to go to the New Testament and say there's a verse that says you need to give 10% exactly in that way, but I will say the entirety of Scripture builds a pretty strong case that 10% is where we could start our giving. So do you know what I think would cause a family to be more blessed in the future than they've ever been? If a husband and wife sat down who might not be doing this and said, we know that this money is not ours, it's God's. From now on, every check that we ever get, the first thing we're going to ask is not how much needs to go to our car, not how much needs to go to our house or our vacation. The first thing we're going to say is, what are we giving to God? And I'm convinced that if each family would say, we're going to give no less than 10% to our God, because it's His money anyway, your relationship and your family and your discussions and struggles over money would all but disappear. And you would realize that money is not a problematic area, but instead God has given it to you so that you can bring joy and happiness to others in this world. I think that if we understood it's God's money and we need to give it to Him first, that would solidify our marriages as they relate to money more than anything that I could have said this night. You have listened so very, very well. I greatly appreciate the kind attention that you have given me. I hope you've been blessed by the study as much as I've been blessed by your participation as an audience and your allowing me to be a part of this congregation this evening. Thank you very much. You're dismissed.